Our reading today is taken from Isaiah chapter 61, beginning at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed.
They're calling it our Independence Day, Super Saturday, the end of Horrible Hair Day, perhaps not the last one. The 4th of July is coming and the nation cannot wait. The lockdown doors are about to burst open and that first breath of freedom is just moments away. What joy it will be when it comes, when we can meet again in restaurants and pubs, in theatres and galleries, libraries and bingo halls. Libraries, I've never been so excited about going to the library. It had never ever crossed my mind to go to a bingo hall. But I'm thinking about going to a bingo hall. It is so exciting what is coming. A country longing in anticipation for liberation. Our experience right now gives us just a little taste of what that minority in Israel who had ears to hear the prophecy of Isaiah were feeling. A great anticipation of liberation. A longing for the rescue that Isaiah promises. Isaiah's final section begins with that assurance in chapter 56, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. We'll revisit chapter 60 next week alongside its parallel passage, chapter 62. And what we find in both is a glorious vision, the city of the Lord, majestic forever, whose walls will be called salvation, where the sound of violence will no longer be heard. And now here as a centerpiece between those two dazzling futures is this passage. And in fact, it isn't just sitting in the middle of those two passages. It sits right bang at the center as a centerpiece of the whole closing section. And what God shows us here is the key that unlocks the gate to that glorious city, how his magnificent salvation will come. And the answer is through his servant. The Lord's salvation all hinges upon, all comes channeled through, all comes cascading in and through this one figure. Apart from the very briefest glimpse of him in the final verse of chapter 59, this servant has been stepping out of view since we last met him in chapter 53. But now, once again, he strides onto the stage, center stage, and he announces himself and what the Lord is going to do through him. Verse 1, The Spirit of God, the Lord God, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. If we've been reading Isaiah, we know who this servant is, because just as earlier in chapter 42, he's the one the Lord has specifically and specially given his Spirit. It is the servant that we're dealing with here. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. But whereas in chapter 53, when we last met him, he was bruised and beaten, suffering and silent, this time he appears before us as a conquering king. That's the significance of verse 1, the Lord has anointed me. Anointing, which is what we see throughout the pages of the Bible happening to the kings of Israel, those who were anointed, the Lord's anointed, marked out, specially empowered. This is the one who has been given the anointing, not ordinarily, but of the Spirit of the Lord. He, in other words, is the Messiah, which is the underlying Hebrew word translated anointed. Or, when it comes into the Greek New Testament, he is the Christ, the anointed one. This is the Lord's anointed, the anointed one, who all the kings of Israel were just a shadow of. The Messiah, the Christ, the King, the servant King. And what is he going to do when he arrives? Well, first, in verse 2, he will come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor for humbled sinners. This servant King is a preacher, we discover. And again, in contrast to chapter 53, when he was a lamb, silent before his shearers, silent with his mouth closed before slaughter, now his mouth is open. He is a proclaimer of the great year of the Lord's favor. That language is taken directly from Leviticus 25, the language of the year of the Lord's favor. It's about the announcement of the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year in Israel, the law mandated a nationwide proclamation of liberation. It declared that all debts would be cancelled, that slaves were set free, that anybody forced to sell their homes and land because of poverty would have it all restored again. The year of Jubilee, or literally, the year of the ram's horn, because its arrival was signaled by the sounding of a horn, not a pathetic little fireman Sam thing like this, but actually a great big ram's horn. I couldn't find a ram's horn, but this kind of thing would go blasting across the nation, signaling this great moment of joy. The year of the Lord's favor had arrived. And this is the ultimate year of Jubilee. And verse 1, it's this servant who brings it. He brings a good news, literally a gospel. The announcement now that all debts have been cancelled, that the prison doors have been flung open, that everything lost is now able to be restored. It's the opening of the floodgates of the Lord's favor, or in other words, the year of God's grace. Then the question is, who is it for? Well, we saw that. Verse 1, it's for the poor, for the captives bound in prison. And then on into verse 2, those who mourn. Again, if we've been reading Isaiah, we'll know that is Isaiah's terminology for the common experience of those who know the misery of sin. All those in Israel who had come to know, unlike the rest of the nation, the tears, the wounds, and the chains that sin inflicts. The poor in verse 1 are those who hear this good news, and yes, they may include and must include the materially poor, but they cannot be restricted to them. Anyone who knows by themselves the currency of heaven are those who know that they have nothing as spiritual paupers. That's who the poor are in Isaiah's language. It's those who Jesus would identify later on in Matthew chapter 5 as the poor in spirit. The same underlying word is elsewhere translated in Isaiah as the humble, the humbled, the afflicted, the meek. In the Psalms, the person most associated with poverty in this way, with affliction, and meekness is King David himself, the archetypal poor man, brought to his knees by a consciousness of his own spiritual poverty and sin. This great servant king has come to announce gospel for the spiritually poor. But also he has come to the captives, to those who are bound. By now in Isaiah, it's clear that the great enemy of Israel isn't some worldly power, whether Assyria or Babylon or Persia. No, it is the insurmountable adversary of sin. Sin that imprisons, sin that is marching every human being to an internal dungeon. The poor, the imprisoned, and those, verse 2, who mourn, also described in verse 1 as the brokenhearted. Who are these mourners? We've met them before, back in chapter 56. The person who knows their grief of sin, who knows the damage and loss that is caused in our lives because of sin, who knows the undeniable stain of sin on the record of their lives that by themselves will mean them being shut out of God's eternal kingdom forever. And to all these people, the arrival of this anointed proclaimer and the blast of his ram's horn of gospel is joy, great joy, because all debts have been cancelled. The prison door has been flung open for people to walk out. Everything lost has been restored, and there is great rejoicing at the arrival of this servant king. And that's because his words come not as empty words, like Happy Meal plastic toy words, cheap and dispensed liberally, but have no real value, platitudes, without any real power. You may have sensed that I have a slightly overdeveloped animosity towards such things, which stems out of personal experience as a parent of young children. If you thought that, you'd be right. But Jesus' words, the servant's words, aren't like that, cheap and plastic and worthless. No, the anointed preacher's words are like a sledgehammer with power that smashed down the prison door, like a sword that actually slays the enemy of sin and sets prisoners free, like a spiritual ointment that actually heals terminally sin-sick people. His words actually do things because he is the Spirit-anointed one, the one whose words themselves are Spirit-filled, that come with the very Spirit who caused the creation to come into existence. Words of power and authority, because all of the things that happen in these verses are grounded upon and based upon what he himself has done back in Isaiah chapter 53, because he was pierced for our transgressions. Because the servant who will come to proclaim is the same servant who has already secured the favor that is being put on offer. Back in Leviticus, the ram's horn marking the year of Jubilee was blasted immediately after the Day of Atonement, and that is significant, and only after the Day of Atonement. The sacrifice of lambs taking away sin made the cancelling of debts possible in that model. But now the death of the Lamb of God, taking away sin, is the basis upon his true declaration of the year of Jubilee. He has every right to say it because he has secured it. My salvation is coming, says the Lord. But of course, the waiting is over. In Luke chapter 4, at the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus is handed a scroll of Isaiah, and he deliberately comes to this passage, and he finds the passage and reads it out, finishing in the words of verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then if you're familiar with that passage, you know how in an extraordinary scene, he rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and sits down, and all of the eyes of the synagogue are glued on him. And then Jesus says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Do you know what time it is? I don't mean, is it 6:41 on a Sunday evening? No, do you know what time it is in history? On God's universal calendar for the history of his creation, printed on every single page of every date, it is the year of the Lord's favor because the servant has come to proclaim the year of Jubilee. It is the time of God's grace. The Lord says, "The year of my favor is now." You could be in your rooms tonight at the end of this this time together and go to your calendar and scribble out every instance of 2020 and put instead year of favor or yof, which is a little bit twee. 29th of June, yof. 30th of June, yof. So on. But that's the point. In the time scale of history, that is the year in which we are in. The year of God's favor, the time of God's grace. There is treasure available to anybody who knows that they are a spiritual pauper. There is healing available for anyone who knows the wounds of sin. The prison door has been flung open so that you can walk out and into the arms of your Lord. The application that comes out of this passage is there for us in verse 10, and it's rejoicing. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. And surely that is right. Joy. Joy came when Jesus came and the ram's horn was blasted out, first in Israel and then beyond the borders of Israel, into the ends of the earth and down the ages and to the corners of the globe until it has reached us, even here tonight, as the ram's horn is being blasted across the world. I don't know when it was for you. Likely on the outside, it looked very unimpressive, as it does. But underneath and in reality, it was the blasting of the ram's horn in your ear so you could hear it, the year of Jubilee. For me, it came in a little backwater part of the world, Brisbane, Australia. It's a good place. Don't worry if you're from Brisbane, Australia. You can stand proud. In a little room, in an unknown church, smelt a bit. And through the video, VHS back then, as I listened to those talks about the Lord Jesus and his death for me, I didn't do anything, but his voice reached out. It was the blast of the ram's horn. And in the words of the hymn, my chains fell off and my heart was set free. And that is true. That is our experience, any of us who have been saved by the Lord Jesus through the blast of his ram's horn. There are, aren't there, so many things that weigh us down in our lives, frustrations and disappointments, losses and griefs, bruises and cuts that come from our own sinful failures and from living in this sin-spiked world. But can I say to us, brothers and sisters, in what really matters, we've got joy. It would be worth doing, if you're finding joy hard to come by, as we often do, to take these words and say them to yourself. I was poor, but he's made me an heir of his kingdom. I was brokenhearted, but he's healed me. I was imprisoned, but he has shattered my chains and set me free. I was looking forward to an eternal grieving in hell because of my sin, with no escape. But he has comforted me. He's taken my sin, and he's taken me home. The work of the Lord's anointed preacher is to bring this great day of favor, a day of great joy, the time in which we live right now. But of course, if we've been alert to this passage, we'll have noticed that peeking through alongside that has been the other side of this servant's great work, his mission statement. This is the crucial other aspect of the servant king's ministry, the one that enables that salvation to come, that is integral and of one piece with that work. The anointed preacher comes to bring the year of the Lord's favor to humbled sinners, yes, but he does it in and through the bringing of the day of God's vengeance to unrepentant enemies. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Even though it's just a line, this addition to the CV of the servant is a major new development in our understanding of what he's come to do. If we've said flanking either side of this centerpiece of chapter 61 are those two passages, chapter 60 and 62, about that glorious new creation that comes through the work of the servant, Then if we move one ring further out, as I've tried to show on the structure diagram at the bottom of our sheets, we find two passages that mirror each other, both of which are a devastating display of the Lord unleashing his vengeance, his just and holy vengeance, against all stubborn, proud, unrepentant enemies who will not turn back to him. The Lord is pictured here as a holy warrior. If you're able to, I'd ask you to turn back to chapter 59 and take it from verse 15, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 15, just a few pages back. Verse 15, we meet the Lord there, and the Lord saw it, we read. What he saw was the gross immorality and injustice of Israel that we've seen across the pages of the previous few chapters. And the Lord sees it, and it displeases him. And because in verse 16, there is no one in Israel righteous who can do the job for him, the Lord says he'll have to act by his own arm. We then see the Lord in verse 17 in the changing room before the battle, donning on his armor. The Lord is a fearsome warrior going out to hunt down his enemies and destroy them, to bring them to justice, to bring justice to the cesspool of injustice that is sinful Israel. The Lord puts on righteousness, we read here, as a breastplate. He straps on a helmet of salvation on his head. And here, which should ring bells for us, he clothes himself in clothes of vengeance. Vengeance, which is all about the repayment of wrong done. In our case, as human beings, it's always tinged by sin and selfishness. But in God's case, this vengeance is good. It deals with injustice. It brings criminals to their wrong, to justice. It brings goodness out of evil. And the point is that this is the way, the only way, that what we see either side of the servant is possible, the city of righteousness. It only comes about because of the extinguishing of injustice and unrighteousness that would ruin that future city. The warrior in chapter 59 is the Lord himself, very clearly. And so, of course, up to this point, we could be forgiven for thinking, on the one hand, it's the Lord who does the vengeance stuff, and it's the servant whose work is limited to the suffering and the saving. But now when we arrive again back at chapter 61, we see that isn't the case. No, the servant is the one person who brings both the year of favor through the day of vengeance. Isaiah very deliberately wants us to draw that link with chapter 59 by dropping in that word, the day of vengeance, in chapter 61. The point is that just as bringing the Lord's salvation all hinges upon, all comes channeled through, all comes cascading in and through this one figure, so too his work of judgment. He is the mighty arm of the Lord's salvation and his judgment. Like two blades of scissors, like a lock and key, like the handle and the blade of a sword. He must do both to bring the city of righteousness. For that city to be filled with righteousness, sin must be dealt with, either through his substitutionary work to anyone who will hand over their sin to him, or in vengeance to all who will not respond to the offer of amnesty. As we move forward through chapter 61 and then on to chapter 63, the vengeance of the Lord now through this servant is displayed in an even more confronting and terrifying picture. As we draw to a close, I want us to turn, if you will, again, a few pages forward to chapter 63. Chapter 63 and verse 2, we find the question being asked of the Lord. Lord, why is your apparel red and your garments like those who tread in the winepress? And here comes back the chilling answer. And look out for the word echo in verse 4. I have trodden the winepress alone, for from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Just as before in chapter 59, here in verse 5, there is no one to help. So the Lord himself wields his own arm. And we know already, don't we, who the arm of the Lord is. It is the servant. So verse 6 is all about his work. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. And I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. The image, of course, is from the world of traditional winemaking. Red grapes harvested, and then the whole farm and all the workers hopping into a great big wine press to stomp it all down and cause the juices to run out everywhere. Only now, confrontingly, what is being trampled down by the Lord through his servant, through his arm, is not grapes, but unrepentant enemies. And what pours out is not juice, but their blood. Revelation chapter 19, we're left with no doubt whatsoever that it is the Lord Jesus, the servant, who does this work. He's the one who has a robe dipped in blood. He's the one who will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The servant is the one who brings the year of favor, yes, but not just that. He brings it through bringing the day of vengeance. And how are we meant to respond? Well, surprisingly, the application of verse 10 is still the same. Rejoice. That may seem perverse at first, but when we take a moment to consider actually what is happening, that has got to be right. The Lord looked out on Israel, and what he saw was appalling. He hated it that there was no justice. And what kind of God would he be if he turned a blind eye to the injustice, the violence, the oppression of Israel? What kind of city would his new city be if the unrepented could bring their sin in with them? God looked out onto Israel, and God looks out onto our world today. And what he sees appalls him. It is awful. A world that has turned away from him. A world that destroys each other. Surely now, more than ever, we must be aware of the devastating wrecking ball effects of sin in our world. The way that it destroys our world and the people of our world. That our world is riddled with injustice from beginning to end. And that as hard as we try, as human beings, we cannot fix it. The message of this passage is that it will be fixed. There is a solution. There will be justice. And it will be brought by the servant of the Lord. Vengeance is terrifying, but it is right and it is good. But it's not here yet. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads up to that verse, the year of the Lord's favor, but he deliberately, very deliberately, stops short before saying, and the day of vengeance of our God. And that is because in his grace, he has delayed the coming of that day. What from the view of Isaiah's day might have appeared as one single event has now shown to be one single event separated in time. Now is the time of amnesty, the long year of God's favor before the sudden coming of that day when all things will be put right. Following the killing of 35 people in Tasmania in 1996, the Australian government issued an amnesty for any to hand in guns without question or penalty. 650,000 firearms were handed in. Now is the time of amnesty, says God. Now's the time to give up arms, because soon and suddenly the day of vengeance will come. But in the meantime, It is the day of God's favor, the year of God's favor. The amnesty is being extended to anyone who will turn to receive the release, the forgiveness, the liberty, and joy that the servant has come to bring. Allow me to close us in prayer. We praise and thank you, righteous Lord God, good and holy God, for what you have done in and through your servant, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that because of his death, now is the year of favor and the amnesty is alive. And we praise you for the joy that we have if we have put our trust in you, because we have been freed, we have been healed, we have been comforted. We pray for all those who have not yet come home, and we pray that you would do a mighty work in bringing many home in our generation. Amen.
And Mickey, loads of really brilliant questions here. Some that you might think aren't so good. Someone's asked, when and where will you be going to bingo?
Good question.
You haven't worked out the answer to yet. We'll look forward to hearing that. A couple of clarification questions just before we get into some more applied things. So a couple of people asking about why we seem to have completely skipped chapter 60. I think you said something about that, but can you just explain what your plan is with that?
Yeah, I tried to show it on the little diagram at the bottom of the structure. I think it's paired very closely with chapter 62. So we'll tackle it next week and draw up the same idea, the same theme of this future Zion, future Jerusalem that the servant's work unlocks and enables. Good question.
Great, thanks, Mickey. Another, quite a few people actually asking a question about who this servant is. So struggling to see how this is connected to the servant of chapter 53. Again, you said a bit about that, but can you just remind us of some of what you said? How do we know this is the same person as the servant in chapter 53?
Yeah, again, really great question. I think that the strongest connection is that fact that he is anointed by the Spirit. So in chapter 42, we saw somebody who is anointed, who has the Spirit of God upon him, who is very clearly the servant. And then again, he appears here as somebody who is that same Spirit-anointed figure who shares the characteristics with the figure of Isaiah 53. And if we're in any doubt, and it's worth saying that, you know, some in history have not drawn that connection, including much of ethnic Israel at the moment, who don't see that connection. But the Lord Jesus himself definitively shows us that that connection is the case in his own teaching and life, that he is both the servant of Isaiah 53 and the anointed proclaimer, as he says so clearly in Luke chapter 4. What would you say to that, Tim?
I think, and it's partly seeing that all the way through Isaiah raises up these pictures of a figure who will accomplish all of God's purposes. And that figure, we get different descriptions of him through the book. But if you've got any doubt, then as you say, look at the Gospels and you see all of those roles coming together in the Lord Jesus.
We didn't actually go to it, but all the way back in chapter 11, actually, the Davidic king, the one who is the root, the stump of Jesse, has the spirit on him. And so actually this figure can be traced all the way back into the beginning of Isaiah.
Great. And then someone else asking, what does the year of God's favor look like? Should we be expecting healing and riches now on this earth?
Yeah, really good question. And I think this goes into the whole issue of what is sort of technically called the now and the not yet. That is the gap between Jesus' coming and first coming and his second coming. Actually, in the Bible, it is, as we look forward, a bit like looking at a mountain range. I'll probably get this wrong, but looking at a mountain range, it looks like one event. But actually, as we go to the side and we progress forward, we can see that there's one bit of the mountain and then another mountain that comes up. And actually what looked like one event looking forward, a single day, a moment when the new creation would come in, an end to all suffering, an end to all unrighteousness, that would all happen at once, actually in God's grace has been delayed in time. For that very reason, which we tried to show, which was the amnesty, God's grace in this time for people to turn and repent.
Great. In which case, someone's asked, why then, as a Christian now, do I sometimes feel like sin still holds me in chains and I'm not totally free? Yeah. So if we've had one of those kind of two events, why do I feel like we've had neither of them?
Yeah, really good question. And this is the struggle of living in between the ages. So all those things that were said in the verses, that we've been set free, that we've been comforted, that we've been healed, all of those things are true in one sense. That is, spiritually speaking, our future is secure. The Lord's Spirit has come into our very hearts. We are saved. But we still live in this broken world with our broken, sinful, fleshly, to use the technical term, bodies. That is, bodies that are still sinful. And so the invasion has happened in part. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus has entered and secures our future, but we still go on groaning with this creation, as Romans 8 would put it. And therefore, it's right for us to be longing for, looking forward to that day when sin will be gone from our lives and the effects of sin in our world will also be gone as well. So if you're struggling and it feels like you're not winning the battle, then you are alongside the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 of living in between the ages of that struggle. And that is the normal experience. And our responsibility as Christians is to depend on God by his Spirit through his word to be able to put to death sin, but we won't be able to do it perfectly this side of heaven.
Thanks, Mickey. A few people then asking questions. You've said a lot in terms of this being spiritual. This is the year of the Lord's favour and that the poor who receive this good news are the spiritually poor. How do we know that's the case? How do we know it's not actually the marginalised in the world who are having this proclaimed to them? What would you say to that?
Well, I think in one sense, it is in that it will include the materially poor who very often will be more aware of, as the Bible seems to put it, aware of their own brokenness, their own sin, their own destitution. It's not a coincidence that in the Gospels, very often it is those who are poor and destitute who come to the Lord Jesus. But it cannot be limited to that because we know, of course, that, the first thing is in the language of Isaiah, right throughout, this same word is translated humbled, meek, afflicted, that is afflicted with sin. So it is, again, a word picture, which is true in many cases, but not universally true. There are the poor who are not poor, and there are the rich who are poor, and there are the rich who are rich, and there are the poor who are rich. I mean, I get that confused, but the point is that it's a spiritual outward picture of a deeper underlying reality. And it's not a figment, it's a reality that in terms of spiritual resources, I am utterly destitute alongside every beggar. And that's what... So I'd encourage us to go and look at all of those references to those different words. And again, I want to say that the archetypal poor man in the Psalms is King David, who was materially rich. One final thing, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself gives us the key in Matthew chapter 5, for instance, in saying it is the poor in spirit. So he gives us that spiritual meaning.
And I guess even in this chapter, the things that this person is proclaiming are about bringing righteousness.
Absolutely, yeah.
The praising of God in verse 10 is as he gives them a robe of righteousness, which instantly makes it a spiritual thing rather than just material. Thank you, Mickey, very much. Someone then asking, this is slightly moving on to that second point about vengeance. As someone said that I've heard it said, because Jesus leaves out the day of vengeance when he talks about it in Luke 4, Jesus hasn't actually come to judge, but only to proclaim good news and the Lord's favour. How would you respond to that?
Well, I think I'd really encourage us, come to RML Mark in September and study one of the Gospels in real depth. And that is the very surprising thing. When you look at the Gospels and you realise they're not just, or they're not at all actually, just sort of fairy tales or Sunday school material. This is rooted history with a character who is no figment of imagination, but a multifaceted, deep and rich person who very strikingly, especially for instance in Mark chapters 11 to 13, is the one who will bring God's judgment. First on Israel, as he has done in history in the ending of the temple of Israel and its worship because of its sin, but that as a prototype for the final judgment that he's going to bring, which is outlined with real clarity in Mark chapter 13, for instance. So come and study one of the Gospels in depth, which is a little plug for RML, our Bible studies, come September, October. but also it very clearly in places like Revelation that we looked at there, that he is the one who has the sword, that he is the one who has Lord of Lords and King of Kings tattooed on his leg, and that he is the one who has his robe dipped in blood, and he's coming to bring that final judgment very clearly.
Thanks, Mickey. Just a last couple of questions then about kind of how we respond to this. So someone's asked, you talked about joy, rejoice. Is it a feeling or an action? Is joy meant to be something that's constant in the Christian life?
Yeah, I think that's a really really great question. I mean, it is joy is the right response when we grasp this and when we realize it. And if you're someone like me who finds things hard to feel sometimes, I think the answer is to go to this passage, slow down, and to meditate and think upon what is it actually that has been achieved, that these things are actually true of me. And you may not be the sort of personality that sort of feels that very deeply, but it's a certain and sure knowledge that that is actually true for you. And so that's what I'd say, that it isn't to say, and the Bible is full of the experience of disappointment, frustration, difficulty, but underlying that and at the deepest level is a joy that we have because of the certainty of our salvation. You look at the Apostle Paul, and especially in the letter to the Philippians, for instance, which is all about his real joy, but here is a man who is deeply afflicted as well. That is, it's not a sort of, as I tried to say, it's not sort of surface. It's a deep joy that we have as Christian people, normally through, going through the sufferings of this world and sin.
And you suggested that kind of meditating on this passage might be a helpful way of experiencing it, but a few people have asked for help on that. Someone said, I'm finding Isaiah really hard to relate to. It feels like a very distant text, not hugely accessible. Do you have any advice other than keep reading it over and over again?
I would say keep reading. Do pray. It's a spiritual exercise. So pray that the Lord would help you as you read that. It's a difficult text. It's full of poetry. It's not what we're normally used to. But I've found, and I'm only a beginning student really in Isaiah, but it's a lifetime of study. And to go over passages, to read them again, to consider them, see the links with the New Testament, and see where these things are wonderfully fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And things will come to us. It was a real, very late in my preparation, I just realized the link between the Day of Atonement in Leviticus happening first and then the blasting out of this year of God's favor, which brings those two characters together in the Lord Jesus just so wonderfully. And when you begin to see those connections as you keep on reading and keep on studying and going over passages that we've heard in talks and chatting through them with each other, that's when I think we begin to get it. But don't be disappointed if you find Isaiah hard. Join the club. But don't try and master it straight away. Keep on spending time in Isaiah.
And you've helped us sometimes just to pause on individual pictures and just spend some time thinking about that. A few weeks ago with the leaders like dogs.
Yeah.
I can't remember exactly what you said, but just kind of pausing on that picture, or here when the captives being released from prison. And rather than just reading it and just going straight through it, thinking what it means for captives to be released and then kind of translating that through, I find really useful just to pause on it, not just kind of read through it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, to imagine yourself and take one of those pictures. So don't try and read the large swathes, but then zero in onto one verse, one image perhaps. And, you know, I was in prison. I was actually imprisoned in sin. There was nothing I could do. I was chained up. I was locked up. I didn't even know it. I couldn't get out. And now the doors have been flung open. You know, that kind of thing. And think through, what does that feel like, that actually I've been set free? Even though I can't see it, it is true.
Great. Lots of people sending in reflections as well. It's really encouraging to read. I'm sorry there's not a chance to go through all of them. Someone said that the idea of the year of God's favour counters the idea that we're living in Easter Saturday. We're not the defeated followers of a dead king. We're rejoicing in the year of favour that he's won for us. A couple of other people reflecting on this being a great demonstration of how to share the news of Jesus with people. The good news concerning Jesus Christ, and straightly warning people of God's coming judgment. Mm-hmm. It's chilling to hear about, but it's also a great motivator to speak to our friends who don't yet believe, which is really encouraging. But Mickey, can I ask you to lead us in prayer as we close?
Yeah. Those verses again. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. We thank you our Father, that we live in the year of favor, and we pray that you would enable us to live in the light of the coming day of vengeance. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.